We are continuing in our series on the Lord's Prayer this morning. If you would, and this is as a way of getting us into Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where we find this account of the Lord's Prayer. But if you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word and as a way of praying this prayer together, the words will be on the screen. If you would stand with me and let's say these words together. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen." You may be seated. So Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, this morning we are looking at verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And he goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Of all of the things in this prayer, of all of the petitions that Jesus gives us the example for, this is the one that he circles back to. He doesn't circle back to the daily bread piece. He doesn't circle back to God's kingdom coming, God's name being made holy. He circles back to this one, the piece on forgiveness. Which means that just like the people who heard it the first time, those of us who are hearing it now, some 2,000 years later, are forced to pay attention to this and ask the question, why would Jesus, of all of the things that he gave us the example for in this prayer, why this petition? Why does Jesus circle back and talk about forgiveness? Remember that the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes and all the way through, these things that Jesus is teaching, this extended bit of teaching that we're given, particularly in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is talking to those who are listening about what this new kingdom is meant to look like. This kingdom that John said is arriving or is present. This kingdom that Jesus, John the Baptist, excuse me, this kingdom that Jesus says is near, is coming, is present. This kingdom of God that has collided with the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is spending some time saying, this is what it looks like to live in this new kingdom. This is what this kingdom culture is. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is how you will be marked. This is how you will look different. This is how you will be set apart from the rest of the world. Because it is a kingdom that is meant to look incredibly different from the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world in which revenge and retribution and the debt of unforgiveness, we hold those as currency over other people. And in some circles, we even call that power over other people. And we honor that power in this world. But in God's kingdom, the moment that we acknowledge just how powerless we are, and how desperate our need is to be forgiven, is the moment that we are called to live our lives not on the throne that we work hard to create for ourselves, but on the altar that acknowledges our surrender to God as the one who calls us, the one who invites us, the one who even commands us to live life differently in response to what he's given us. Now, if I can be honest, the moment that I begin to talk about forgiveness is the moment that I would much rather come and sit out here with you guys and let someone else stand up there and preach this message. I was under the weather on Friday, and so I thought, this might be a great opportunity to call Jeff and ask him, who is already preaching at 8:45 and 11, to just run the gauntlet and preach all three services, and then I can nod in agreement and say, gosh, yes, forgiveness really is important. Forgiveness is something that I need in my life. Forgiveness is, you know, something that we're supposed to offer other people. And it's safer sitting here than being the one who's standing up talking to you about forgiveness. Because the moment that I talk to you about forgiveness and our need for forgiveness and my need to offer forgiveness to other people is the moment that I have to acknowledge how desperate my need is for God. How often I fail and fall short as someone who is trying to live in a way that reflects who God is. And how there are times that I have withheld forgiveness from other people. Any of you given the opportunity or the invitation or being told that you had to come up here and talk about forgiveness would probably feel the same way. I am unqualified to talk to you about forgiveness, which makes all of us precisely qualified to talk about forgiveness. The beauty of it is that how far we miss the mark and how often we miss the mark and our sin, our need for forgiveness, our need for God to be gracious when we don't deserve it, levels the playing field. We are all in the same boat. We have not only all missed the mark that God places before us, these kingdom traits, if you want to look at it that way, but also each one of us has experienced hurt. Each one of us has been wounded. Each one of us in some way has been mistreated. Each one of us has felt marginalized. Each one of us has been spoken to in a way that makes us doubt our self-worth. Sometimes that is at the hand of a loved one. Sometimes it is at the hand of someone who is supposed to love us when no one else loves us. Those are the words often that hurt the most. Or, you know, if you were to think on maybe a bigger scale, I find it so interesting, or maybe not that interesting, that right here on this weekend following the inauguration of our new president, we have the opportunity to talk about forgiveness. Because all over the world, men, women, and children raise their voices and protest, crying out and naming the ways that they've been hurt. Not only by our new president, but what they believe he represents. And I'm not making a political statement. I'm just saying that there is hurt in this world right now, and it's important to name that. So all of us, not only are in deep need of forgiveness from our Creator, but also know what it is to have been wounded, which means that all of us have opportunity to offer forgiveness to others. Paul says in his letter to the church in Rome that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need forgiveness, and all of us have opportunity, probably on a daily basis, to offer forgiveness. So why is it so difficult? If the playing field is so level, if we're all in the same place on it, why is it so difficult? Why do we have such a hard time acknowledging our weakness? And why do we have such a hard time offering the same forgiveness that we desperately need from God to those who have hurt us? I believe it's that we have a mixed up understanding of forgiveness. And it affects how we look to God for it and how willing we are to offer it to others. You see, we tend to treat forgiveness as a response to the law. There's a law that says one thing is right and one thing is wrong. And we think about that in relation to God and the life that God is calling us to. And we know when we've stepped outside of that law, and we know when other people have stepped outside of that. And we also know what is right and what is wrong in the way that we relate to one another. And we know when someone has stepped outside of what is right in a way that ends up hurting us, in a way that ends up being harmful to us, in a way that upsets us. And so when we think about forgiveness alongside the law, then it is a power that we hold. When we think about it in relation to other people, I have an opportunity here because you have stepped outside of what is right, and your stepping outside of what is right has hurt me. I have an opportunity to hold judgment, to cast a verdict. And that verdict will either be that you are guilty or that I forgive you. On the other side of that, we have a tendency to think about asking forgiveness from God in the same way. And we'll get more to that in a moment. But first we need to deal with the forgiveness that we tend to withhold from other people, that we have a hard time sharing with others. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn just a few pages to the right, Matthew chapter 18, in verse 21, this is one of those places where Jesus actually gives some commentary on the thing that he says in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And he tells this story as Jesus is prone to do. Jesus is the master storyteller. He tells these stories that have layers of meaning. There's obvious meaning, and then there are layers underneath that. And this story is important for us. Peter comes to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Now, we would just call that foolishness, right? If you forgive someone seven times for the same thing, shame on you, right? You're just a doormat. You're just letting that person walk all over you. Peter's question is not, how long should I be a doormat? In fact, Peter thinks he's being generous here because he paid attention in the Sermon on the Mount. He knows he's supposed to forgive, but he wants to know how many times. Like, how much should I forgive? What is expected of me here? So before we think that Peter's ridiculous, we have to remember that that tends to be how we live life. Okay, bare bones. What's expected here? So Jesus takes that question of Peter's and he turns it on its head. And he responds, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Other translations suggest that a more accurate way to say it would be 70 times seven. Peter, seven times is not enough. You have to go further. And then he tells this story. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." So just a little background here. The talent that Jesus uses in this story would be about 130 pounds of silver. And it's equivalent to about 15 years' wages. So this man has racked up a debt so great that he owes the master about 150,000 years of labor in order to pay it off. That is an impossible debt. Not in the figurative sense, that is a literally an impossible debt to pay off. And yet, in asking the master to be patient, the master not only is patient, but he is gracious and forgiving and forgives the man his debt. He doesn't decrease it. He doesn't extend or shorten the amount of time that he would have to repay this debt. He cancels the man's debt. Now, the second servant, by comparison, a denarius is worth about one day's wage. So that means that the second servant owes the first servant, the one who had his debt forgiven, about 100 days of labor. Less than half a year. And yet, the one who had been forgiven this impossible debt has the man who owes him 100 days of labor, which pales in comparison, has him beaten and is merciless with him, unforgiving. So we would look at that and say, how is it that he could not overlook a debt that seems so small in comparison when he had been forgiven so much? And if we're not careful, we become fairly self-righteous when we read this. Because we want to put ourselves in this place and think, well, I would forgive him. Until you consider the fact that we have this great propensity to keep score. We have this great propensity to count. We like to count things. In this case, we like to count the debt that is owed us. Not just literal debt, but the debt that we feel like is owed to us when someone has wronged us. Peter is counting. He wants to know, Jesus, how much is required? Up to seven times? Does that seem fair? And again, we might look at Peter and say, that's a ridiculous question until you consider the fact that we live our lives that way. How many of you in here are students? How many of you have looked at a syllabus at the beginning of a semester and asked yourself the question, what is the bare minimum I need to do in this class? How many of you have a job and have walked into a week and thought, what is the bare minimum that's being asked of me? You have, you know, parents who want chores done. What's the bare minimum that I need to do? My wife, Piper, asks me to do things, and I say, okay, what really needs to be done? That's the wrong question. Jesus responds by taking Peter's number and saying, okay, Peter, maybe he called him Pete, right? Okay, Pete. You want to play the numbers game? You want to play the counting game? How about you forgive him 77 times or 70 times 7? Not because Jesus is so concerned with the number of times that Peter forgives someone or the number of times that we forgive someone, but because Jesus wants us to stop keeping count. To ask how many times is to ask the wrong question. Because forgiveness, like love, is inherently relational. And you cannot count relationship. You cannot count love. Imagine if Peter had gone to Jesus and said, Jesus, how many times should I love my neighbor? Well, that doesn't even make sense, Peter. What kind of question is how many times should I love my neighbor? There's no limit to how often you should love your neighbor. Jesus has already prescribed for us what this looks like in answer to the Pharisees' question in Matthew chapter 22. Teacher, what's the most important law? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Some translations say with all your strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things. He's already prescribed for us what that's supposed to look like. You see, we get tripped up here when you're talking about forgiveness. Because we know what is right and what is wrong. We know what hurts us, right? A lot of hurt has been done to us. A lot of hurt is happening in our country and in the world right now. We can name the things that are wrong. And that's because the law has been given to us that creates this framework in which relationship with one another is possible, right? Don't kill. That's, you know, not doing that allows for a relationship to happen. Don't steal from one another. That allows for relationship to happen. Don't covet your neighbor's things or your neighbor's wife. That allows for relationship, healthy relationship to happen. But while the law creates space for relationship, the law cannot mandate relationship. The law cannot make relationship grow. Only forgiveness can do that in this case. I can know that someone has wronged me. And they might receive some sort of punishment for that. And if I think of forgiveness in terms of the law, then the law says I have to forgive, but the law doesn't make me love that person. But if I begin to think of forgiveness relationally, then forgiving creates space for relationship to happen. Now, does this mean that there is no place for law in relationships? Does this mean that we continue in relationships that are abusive or that are harmful? Absolutely not. Don't misunderstand. It does mean, though, that we do not allow our past to define our future. To forgive here, as it's found in Matthew's gospel, simply means to release. To forgive is to release. So the king calls down what would seem like an incredibly harsh punishment. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. Well, if he's being tortured, how quickly can he pay back all he's owed? Never. Which means he's being tortured for how long? The rest of his life. Now, that seems really harsh, right? Still harsh, but let's peel back a layer and think about the fact that Jesus uses these parables, these stories, to convey maybe a deeper meaning. Perhaps this master, this king, is proclaiming over this man a reality that he is already living in because he is harboring unforgiveness in his heart. He is living a life in bondage because he is unwilling to forgive this man who has a debt to him. And if we are honest with ourselves, then I believe that many of us would say, yeah, I know a little bit what that feels like because I'm unwilling to forgive this person or these people. And we cannot move forward until we are willing to release them. And so we remain stuck. We live our lives in bondage as a result. When we cling so tightly to a past that we cannot change, no matter how hard we try, it keeps us from being able to live into the future that God has prepared for us. Now, forgiveness is risky. If I forgive someone, does that mean that I am saying what they've done to me is okay? No. No more than when God forgives you, does it mean that God is saying what you have done is okay. Forgiving someone names the hurt. And the hurt may remain. The hurt may not go away. But forgiving or releasing that person allows you to walk into the future instead of remaining in bondage to a past that you cannot change. Forgiveness chooses grace rather than judgment. Family members of the victims from the Charleston shooting had an opportunity to speak to the young man who, Dylan Roof, who carried out this heinous crime. And they said these words to him: "If God forgives you, I forgive you." This was the daughter of the 70-year-old church worker who was killed. Another said, if you want me to come pray with you, I will do that. And the world scoffed at that. The world looks at that and says, that's ridiculous. You're letting him off the hook. No. It's naming the hurt. And the hurt does not go away. The hurt does not, forgiving him does not bring back those lost family members. But what it allows these people to do is to walk forward into a future rather than remaining in bondage to a past that they cannot change because of the hate of one person. Forgiveness is a decision about the past that ultimately shapes and determines our future. Listen to these words from Brennan Manning as he's considering the events of Lent, Holy Week, Easter, and that cycle that we as a church celebrate year in and year out. He says, I want to make a bold, unqualified, and unequivocal statement. The key events of the Lent Easter cycle, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on Good Friday and his glorious breakthrough to new life on Easter morning, are not merely a summoning, but an empowering to a life of reckless confidence regarding our past, our present, and our future. It is confidence and nothing but confidence, immense, unshakable, reckless, raging confidence that leads to love, to life, to freedom, to Jesus. When you consider the suffering of Jesus and what Jesus was willing to walk through on your behalf, on my behalf, because we cannot pay the debt of our sin. It was a debt that had to be paid for us. It was a gift that we do not deserve. How is it that we can withhold forgiveness from others? That's how we get there. We consider what has been given and what God has done on our behalf. We'll close with this last example and invite you to respond. Modern-day theologian N.T. Wright talks about this parable this way. It's the parable, we tend to refer to it as the parable of the lost or the prodigal son, as it's found in Luke chapter 15. And as Jesus tells this story that's familiar to many of us, he tells the story of a younger son who went to his father and said, I want my inheritance. I want half of what you have. Give it to me now because it's not going to do me, you know, any good later. When I'm old, when you're gone, like, I want it now. I want to be able to enjoy what it is that you have stored up for me. And so he goes and he squanders all of that wealth. And he ends up living with, like, literally in a pigsty, eating, you know, the things that pigs are eating. And he decides, maybe I can go back to my father. Maybe he will be gracious to me. Maybe he will take me on as one of his servants. And this father finds out that his son who is lost is coming home. And how does he respond? He runs to him Now, to us, we think, of course he runs to him. He thought his son was lost, but N.T. Wright says, perhaps we should call this the parable of the running father, not the lost son. Because in biblical times, the older you got, the slower you walked. And I'm not saying, like, because you can't walk faster, right? Because it's undignified for you to run. My wife always accuses me of walking too slowly. I'm just going to say from now on, it's because I'm dignified. So Jesus is telling this story, and they hear the father, who is shamed by the son, whose name was disgraced by the son, is now running to the son, and they think, what an embarrassment that guy is. I mean, any of you who are parents, like, my kids are, I mean, we're just now starting to get to the age where dad can really start to embarrass them. We're not quite there yet, but we're, I mean, it's coming, right? And I'm not afraid. I will embarrass them, but this is a different, I mean, this is like, this man is a disgrace to society because he is running to his son who has disgraced his name, who has squandered the gift that he has given. When we begin to think of the parable that way, we have to look at the Father as we are in our far-off land, wherever that may be, however separated we may feel like we are from God. The moment we come to this place where we are just willing to say, maybe God will forgive, before we can even finish getting those words out of our mouths, the Father has already run to us and embraced us, throwing caution to the wind. Being willing to lay it all on the line in the hopes that we would receive this gift that he has given us in his son Jesus. He can't run any harder than the cross. When we are willing to consider the weight of that gift and what we have been given, it changes our understanding of what forgiveness is. We stop thinking of it as law. We stop living in the guilt of knowing that we have done something wrong in the eyes of God. We stop, as Brennan Manning says, projecting onto God how we feel about ourselves. He says it this way: we unwittingly project onto God our own attitudes and feelings toward ourselves, but we cannot assume that he feels about us the way we feel about ourselves unless we love ourselves compassionately, intensely, and freely, because that is exactly how God loves you, so much that he was willing to run to you and offer you hope wherever you are right now. And for some of you, there is maybe one thing that is keeping you from receiving that, one thing that you have been clinging so tightly to because you are ashamed of taking it to God. The beauty is that God already knows it, and he's running to you anyway, asking you to name it and to let go of it. Some of you, maybe the need this morning is to forgive yourself. I'd like to invite you and give you the opportunity, as I said, to respond this morning. Take some time as they begin to play and invite us into our closing worship. Hold that paper in your hand. Grab a pen and ask, God, what is it? I mean, maybe you know it, like, right? You know, because you've been wearing this thing, like it's become like a comfortable old garment. You know the thing that is keeping you from the Father who has run to you. So it's, you know, you're thinking, I'm going to need a bigger piece of paper than this. Forgiveness doesn't say that the thing that we've done doesn't matter, but it names the thing and releases it. So it invites you to name, what is it that you need to deal with God over, or allow God to deal with you in? What is it that you need forgiveness in? And then on that same piece of paper, maybe on the other side, Who is it that you need to forgive? This is between you and the Lord, but when you name that person, be prepared for the fact that God might invite you then to go and actually forgive them. To release, to let go, to stop worrying about a past that you can't change so that you can walk into the future that God has for you. And so I invite you to write these things, to name them, to name the person or the people or the establishment, whatever it is, and to hold that and feel it in your hand and pray over it. But then to come up to the altar or to go to our prayer space and let go of it. Let go of it. And ask for the strength to walk into what God has prepared for you. And tomorrow when you start your day, ask for the strength to do the same thing. It is on God's strength that we are able to do this. So I'd invite you to respond.